It has been Vicki's and my privilege to be asked to be part of your gospel meeting. We've been treated well. We've been fed up. We've gotten some rest. We've gotten some work done for her parents, but we pray most for the work that we've done here and hope for benefits that will come from what you've heard and for what you've missed out on. It will be, Lord willing, available on the website. If you talk to James about that, he'll be glad to get you that. I will make available to him the PowerPoints, or you can email me and I will send them to you and you can flip along with them as you listen to a particular lesson if you missed one. The title of tonight's lesson is Freely You Received, Freely Give. And I'll begin with a question that I referred to earlier in the gospel meeting. It actually comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. The Corinthians were just a little bit too big for their britches sometimes. And Paul talks to them about their haughtiness and their arrogance and tries to bring them down to earth a little bit by asking them a rhetorical question. What do you have that you didn't receive? In other words, what do you have that's just from you? There have been praises and compliments to me this weekend, and those are appreciated, but what I've offered you is not from me. I received it. It's not my message. And because I've been richly blessed with a message, I just attempt to share that to anybody who's willing to listen to that same message. Whatever I have, the life I have, I didn't make it. It came from my parents. In a way, they made it, and in a way, they didn't. They got it from God and passed it on. My very being, it's not of me. My blessings are not of me. The fact that I'm here with you right now is not of me. It's just a gift. Do you remember who said, freely you received, freely give? Who said that? Jesus said that in passages like Matthew chapter 10. The context of that was that the disciples had been richly blessed with a couple of things: the good news about the kingdom and the power of God to go out and heal. And he urged them to go out with that, heal people, and give them the gospel. Now, in the physical way, you and I are not in the same way causing the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear, etc. But in the taking of the message of the kingdom that we freely receive, we are actually attempting to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf, to open the mouths of the mute, to raise the dead from their deadness. And those are what Jesus will tell his disciples later are actually greater blessings. It's a greater blessing to open someone's eyes to eternal things than it is to give sight to a blind man. It's a greater thing to give the words to somebody to hear from God than to give the gift of hearing to somebody who's been deaf. Those are greater gifts, and because we have freely received whatever those are, Jesus told the disciples under the limited commission to freely give those to anybody who was willing to receive. Hoarding versus sharing. Developed nations are choking to death on hoarding. How many storage facilities have been built around you in your lifetime so that people can store more of their stuff because it won't fit in their houses and their garages anymore? Unfortunately, sometimes the same thing happens with the gospel. We get together, we're well fed over and over to be reminded of God's goodness toward us, and we stack it up in our closets. Pretty soon it's flowing out into our rooms. Pretty soon it's flowing out into the places where we normally would invite other people in and freely share with them. It gets so crowded we've barely got a fire escape to the door. And I'm going to suggest if that's what we're doing, we're going to need a fire escape. Because these things were meant to be shared, not to be hoarded. And that's why I gave you the lesson on spirit influence. It's what God has done for us. It's the direction the wind has been blowing as God has sought to influence us to be the people, once again, that we were originally intended to be. But then with the expectation that we would go out and share the good things that we heard and share the commitment we've made and share the gospel with those who need to hear. In modern terms, we'll call it influencers for good. Those of you on social media, you know all about influencers now, right? And you know what an influencer is? Essentially, it's a celebrity that's just doing advertising. It's somebody who has all their followers to go out and buy a particular item because that's the cool thing right now. It's a modern version of advertising from years ago. It's why sports figures have been doing it for a long time, an attempt to influence you and you and you and you to go get some of this or some of that or to do this or to do that. Well, a lot longer than that, God has been trying to get mankind to be influencers for good, to be a spirit influence on their families, on their neighbors, on their friends, and yes, on total strangers. Are you an influencer for good? And if people read you as an ad, whether it's on social media or in your neighborhood or at work or wherever you are, that's where your influence is. Are you an influencer for good? And if you say that you are, in what ways are you taking the three things from the meeting to those folks to whom you talk? In what ways are you taking to them the news of the Creator, the news of the promises in the covenants, and the news of salvation in Christ, and the spiritual connections of those? In what ways are you communicating to them, and I don't just mean words in this case, in what ways are you communicating to them faith, hope, and love? Belief in what God has done, hope in the promises, and love like Jesus Christ. Which brings me back to John chapter 18, verse 37, where we were this morning. We learned a little bit about the truth that Jesus confesses to Pontius Pilate. In John 18, 37, when Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered and said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." In other words, here's my purpose: to bear witness to the truth. Now, here's your opportunity in your own minds to work out what we've been working out in the meeting. What's the truth that he's bearing witness to? It's something that stands in opposition to the lie that all of us have fallen for. What is that truth to which Jesus bears witness? "And everyone who is of that truth hears my voice." If you look back one verse, you discover that this truth of which he claims to be a witness is the truth of a reality that is not of this world, which we made note of this morning. Because the truth is, we are not our own, we are His. And the truth is, we are not from here, we're from there. And if we are His and we are from there,
then we don't live like the folks from here, right? That's the truth to which he bears witness, and that's why he says, my kingdom's not of this world. It doesn't look, act, smell, think, or anything like any of the other kingdoms with which you're familiar. It's that kingdom. It is the truth of where we're from and where we're going. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's mentioned briefly when Paul is talking to Timothy about fighting the good fight of faith and grabbing on to eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. The eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. Which God are we talking about? The one who gives life to all things. How we connect that to the meeting? God who is what? Creator. Creator God. I charge you in the presence of Creator God, the Alpha. And then he jumps to who? And of Christ Jesus, who also testified the good confession. And he did so before Pontius Pilate, to try to open his eyes to a kingdom not of this realm and of a reality and a truth that is not a down here reality, so that Timothy would keep the commandment. And I think that's a commandment that was given to Timothy back in chapter 1, a charge that the apostle has given to him about fighting this good fight and carrying this gospel out to share with others. But I'll not take the time to develop with you why I think that. But I think that's the commandment he's referring back to tell Timothy, Timothy, you've been charged with sharing this gospel. And I'm charging you who've made the good confession, I'm charging you to bear witness to that until the appearing of Jesus Christ our Lord. Share the gospel. Don't hoard it. Then turn to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, where John will refer to Jesus again and say several things about the witness to this truth. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. I'm in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from Him who was, Him who is, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Folks, that doesn't just mean that He didn't lie. Christ was being loyal to something that is real, to something that is beyond here. And as He was doing that, evidence is given that what He was saying is true and not a lie, because what does it say about Him next? The firstborn of the dead. Christ is so preeminent that He is the first of a race of resurrected people. He's the leader, He's the commander of the dead, and He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is the faithful sharer. He had a commitment to God and the good news, so much so that He was willing to die for it and to deliver us from the lie, to deliver us from our sins. And when He did so, He opened the doors to a whole different kind of kingdom and a whole different kind of priesthood and a whole new relationship with God. The New Testament, of course, says a whole lot about sharing good news and about exercising holy influence. Anybody who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, is doing so by the Spirit. And I would take you back to, was that Friday's lesson? Anybody who says Jesus is Lord, that is in alignment with the direction that God's Spirit is blowing or going. It's the direction that God is indicating, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. But as we discovered this morning, unfortunately, that gets all the nations in an uproar. They don't like the message that Jesus is Lord. But Jesus said, those who are of the truth, they get it. They hear it. They know it's true. They're not from here. They know God made us. They know God made promises to us. And they know that God sent us hope in Jesus Christ. That's the confession that Peter makes in Matthew chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the Creator, the Son of the one who shares life. You are the perfect example. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll turn to this one. You've probably heard verses 13 through 20 a thousand times. But think about it in terms of being a faithful witness to the truth. You are the salt of the earth. There it is, influencers for good. See it? You are the salt of the earth. But what if the salt hoards all its savor? What's Jesus say it's good for? It's not good because that's what it's for. And then it just has to be tossed out. Same with a light. What good's a light underneath a bushel? You are the light of the world. So if the people are going to receive sight, who are they going to receive it from? Yes, I agree. They're going to receive it from God. But by what method are they going to receive it from God? Well, by the blowing of His Spirit, by the direction He's working and moving. Are the Christians any part of that? Absolutely. And unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees and other people who've been very religious, we're not even going to enter this kingdom about which Jesus is speaking. In Matthew chapter 10, that's where Jesus sent out the disciples. And that's where He said, freely you received, freely give. It's in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. You know the Great Commission from chapter 28, verses 18 through 20? Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll also turn to the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1. I want you to try to see it again here, because this is another one of those Spirit passages. Now we have received, verse 12, just like the lesson, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know, or in other words, begin to experience the things freely given us by God. Freely you received, okay? God is freely offering some things. He's doing it through His Spirit, and His Spirit is trying to get that across to us. He's communicating to us. And in verse 13, Paul says of himself and the other teachers and the rest of the Christians, which things we also speak. So the Spirit's not the only one breathing out life. In verse 13, who else is breathing out life to the world? We also speak. And we do it not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. We're not only not supposed to act like the world, we're not supposed to talk like the world. And just as we're to walk toward heavenly things, we are to talk toward heavenly things. Let's turn back to the book of Revelation again, this time chapters 4 and 5. Right after the faithful witness reference to Jesus in chapter 1, you go through the seven brief letters to the seven churches of Asia. But when the revelation itself actually starts in chapters 4 and 5, there's a door that's open to this other realm. John calls it heaven. I saw a door standing open in heaven. And I'm just going to notice two things with you. There's somebody that he sees in chapter 4, and there's somebody that he sees in chapter 5. Let's see if we can figure it out who he is that he's seeing in chapter 4. I'll read with you verse 11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. I think it's safe to say he thinks he's seeing God. What do you think? But which part of God, if you want to call it parts, which person of God, he just defines him as worthy as the one who created all these things. So he's with the first one that we talked about. Now let's go to chapter 5. I'll read verses 9 and 10. In heaven they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book, to break the seals, for thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, men that thou made into a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, it sounds like he's talking to someone other than the God he refers to as Creator in 4:11, because he says this one who's worthy to open up is the one who was slain to purchase us and to turn us into a kingdom who serve and worship God. Well, who do you suppose that is? Well, that's Christ. So we've got the Alpha and the Omega. We've got the beginning and the end. We've got John being shown the scope of the whole thing in a vision, from beginning to end, from Creator to Christ. And with that, I'm going to give you something in the last development that I'll be doing with you in this gospel meeting that I hope will be worth the price of admission, to cover your cover charge. It's something that I think is too often missed in this particular book, but has just one-to-one relationship and relevance to the freely you received, freely give idea. It's going to have very special connection to what Jesus was expecting of the seven churches, but I think it'll be very easy for all of us then to transfer that over where it applies to us. There's a phrase that occurs in the book that unfortunately I think a lot of commentators, people who teach and preach about Revelation and write books about it, they don't pick up on it. I'm going to follow the thread with you. It's a pretty simple one. It is usually described by these exact words: the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so we've got God and Christ again. Just like we've got Creator and Christ, we've got the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We've talked a little bit about what's Jesus the faithful witness of? What did he bear record to before Pontius Pilate? What's the good confession that we make? What is the testimony of Jesus? The Word of God, the testimony of Jesus, these two things. Let's follow the phrases quickly through the book. In chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who then bore witness. Okay, so John's freely receiving, so John's freely going to give. John bears witness to two things. What are they? The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. So what is he claiming that all he saw has to do with? The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Turn to chapter 6, verse 9. Why are the martyrs pictured under the altar, according to 6:9? It says, "And he," that's Christ, "broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain." You already see it in the verse, don't you? Why had they been slain? Because of the Word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. Now turn to chapter 12, verse 11. "Here are the overcomers as the kingdom of God comes and salvation is celebrated." 12:11 says, "And they overcame the devil because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony." What's the word of their testimony? It's the same testimony that Jesus bore, right? "And they did not love their life even to death." At the end of chapter 12, in verse 17, "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring." Who are the offspring of the woman in the vision, you ask? Verse 17 answers for you. It's those who keep what? The commandments of God, and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. Are you starting to hear a theme that is being followed, that's beginning to unfold? Look at chapter 14, verse 12. "Here is the perseverance of the saints." Where is the perseverance of the saints, according to verse 12? "Who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." You see it again? It's not exactly the same words. The phrase is a little shorter this time, but do you see it? The commandments of God, the Word of God, and faith in Jesus, the testimony of or about Jesus. Now turn to chapter 20, verse 4. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of..." We've got more martyrs here. Why have they been beheaded? Verse 4. "Because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God." Now this time it says it in reverse. Which does it put first? The testimony of Jesus first this time. And then the Word of God. "They'd not worship the beast or his image. They'd not receive his mark on their foreheads or upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The millennial saints. The people of the victory are people of two basic things: the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. They're out standing up for Creator and Christ. They're out referring to the Word of God and the words of Jesus. They're out sharing the Word of God and the words of Jesus. And this is so important, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, that it's actually going to tell us that what has happened in Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenants. It is what makes what the prophets said a living message rather than a dead message. Watch closely, 19, 9 and 10. He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'll let you fit that into this morning's oneness lesson, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true words of God. What are the true words of God? That it's a blessing to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's true. And so John fell at his feet to worship again, and he says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren. Now, how does he identify the brethren of John who hold to the testimony of Jesus? Worship God. Now look at why he says to worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is it that gives life breath to the promises of God? It's the truth about Jesus. Because if Jesus never came, or if the words about Jesus weren't true, do you know what that does to all of the prophets' messages? They're dead. It's a dead message. It's not alive. It didn't come true. God didn't keep his word, and that changes everything. But if the testimony about Jesus is true, what does that do to all of the words previously spoken that promised it? It makes them alive. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The reality that there is an eternal life, a different kingdom, a different way of living, a whole new beginning, that is the reality to which Jesus testified. But we're not so willing to listen. But if we are willing to listen, what does he want us to do with it? And what was he asking the churches in Asia to do with it? To bear witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, now that's not the special price of admission stuff yet. We're about there. We're about there. But do you see the thread? Do you see the two things he keeps mentioning over and over? I'm calling it Creator in Christ. He's calling it Word of God, testimony of Jesus. Some people who oversimplify that would say, well, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That doesn't exactly fit and it's not right, but if you need to imagine it that way, that'll be okay for now. That's sort of what we're saying. But we're saying the Word of God and the reality or the truth to which Jesus bore record. That's what we're talking about, those two things. Now, I said earlier in the meeting, that, and I still believe this, that Romans is the most difficult book in the New Testament. I'm going to take you now to the most difficult chapter in the New Testament. I think that's Revelation chapter 11. And I'm not going to teach this to you so much as I'm just going to offer you a suggestion for one of the biggest Bible conundrums. And you can take it and work on it on your own time. Figure it out. Pray about it. Ask about it. Are the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11? There have been all kinds of ideas about the two witnesses that are talked about, because they look a little bit like, oh, maybe Elijah and John the Baptist, or maybe John the Baptist and Jesus, or maybe the apostles and this or that. And all kinds of suggestions are volleyed back and forth by folks who read this scripture. But is it possible that the very thread that runs through the entire book and keeps being mentioned over and over to the churches of Asia, that this is why you're being persecuted, but this is what God is expecting you to share, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, in the way you live and in the way you speak, that ultimately Creator and Christ are the two great witnesses? And you say, well, when I've studied this passage before, I don't understand, because the two witnesses get killed in chapter 11 and they lay dead in the street for 3.5 days. In a place where, verse 8, their Lord was crucified. Was there a time that it looked like for 3.5, that the Word of God had failed? Was there a time that it looked like the prophets were not going to come true? Was there a time when even the disciples lost hope? But then what happens 3.5 days later? The breath of life from God, chapter 11, verse 11, came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear came upon all who were beholding him. Ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus rose from the dead, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus came true. And they are verified as the absolute eternal truth from the God who made us and the God who calls us home. And the world celebrated for a very brief moment because they thought it wasn't true. They thought they had succeeded over it, like we read this morning in Psalm 2. The nations are in an uproar. They don't like what God says, so they rise against it. And here they think they've succeeded. And then the resurrection changes everything. And that's when, verse 15, the seventh angel sounds, and the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He reigns forever. And the 24 elders who sit before the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. We give Thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were enraged. Back to chapter 1, verse 5. This message is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Have I told you yet that I think this is the key to everything? Are you going to be able to forget these three things? I hope not. I hope they will give you faith, hope, and love. But more than that, I hope we will become the extension. Like Jesus was asking the seven churches of Asia to be. The extension of that pattern, the fourth C, the people that are like Christ, the Christians who are out there bearing witness to two things, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I believe that's the end of the book.
We've been from Genesis to Revelation. Thank you for your patient listening. I hope in your future studies it proves to enrich you, to build your faith, to give you more hope, but most importantly, to begin to teach you how to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Let's stand together and sing.